toward one another. This evening, if you will, please get out your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning in verse 11. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 11 to 13. Last week, our text was primarily about what Christ did to justify us and how what he did to justify us is the basis of the Father's adoption. We learn that Christ is the pioneer of our salvation, that he cut through the curse and was the first one into glory. The pioneer of our salvation. And in cutting through the curse, he made the way for us to God. That the certificate of debt that once stood against us has been nailed to the tree and canceled once and for all time. And we also learn that the Father brings many sons to glory. That God not only declares us righteous, but in one of the most amazing truths in the Bible, probably, in my opinion, the most amazing, that the judge comes out from and around his bench and he adopts the justified one into his own home. This former criminal, this guilty and vile one, he declares him son and takes him into his home. The Father doesn't love his sons because we're good. The Father doesn't love his sons because they are natural sons. He loves his sons because of what Christ has done and because they are incorporated into Jesus. And so this message about what Christ has done to secure our justification and how the Father adopts us into his own family is the heart of the gospel. It is the very core of the gospel message. But it is not the whole gospel. There is more. Gospel grace would be far too small if God forgave us of our sins, but left us in the misery of our sins. How cruel. If God canceled our debt and gave us an eternal inheritance, but then left us in bondage and slavery to sin. It would be like someone dying and leaving you their inheritance and their will, but then stipulating that you couldn't ever receive it. It's yours to possess. You have it, but you can't experience it. You can't enter into it. It'd be like a father adopting a son into his family so that all the legal paperwork is done, but then never training this adopted son. Never teaching this adopted son how to think and how to live. How to be a son and how to live in this world. That's not love. And our Father in heaven does not do this. There are many people who say, and this error is increasingly prevalent today, that the gospel equals justification. And justification equals the gospel. That's false. As essential as justification is, and as much as we must never move beyond justification in our thinking and in our walk with Christ, justification, that is that we're declared righteous in Christ, that his righteousness is imputed to us and our sins are imputed to him by faith alone, justification and adoption are not everything. We must not move beyond them, but they're not everything. The gospel, the good news, is much bigger than justification and adoption. The gospel is not only the good news about what Christ does for you. It's also the good news about what Jesus does inside of you. The gospel is not only the message about what Christ has done outside of you, but it's the message about what he does inside of you. It's not only the promise that God will forgive your sins if you believe in him, but it's also the promise that God will make you good. It's the promise that he will change your heart. And so the gospel includes the good news of justification, the promise of eternal life in Christ by inheritance. But it also includes the good news of sanctification, that he gives you his spirit. And what kind of spirit does he give you? A Holy Spirit. He gives you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, who dwells within you to change you and make you like Jesus, who purchased this work of the Spirit for you by his perfect life, bloody death, and resurrection. So our text tonight moves beyond justification and begins to talk about sanctification. And so join with me, if you will, please, and read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have given us every good thing, that you are a self-disclosing God, that you have shown yourself in creation and in our consciences, that you have shown yourself as the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and you reveal yourself in these sacred pages of your word, the Bible, and that it is a perfect word and reliable. We praise you because you are good and worthy of praise. We thank you, Father, that you do all things well and that you work all things for your glory. And we thank you, Father, that you don't leave us in our sins, in the misery and sorrow and grief of our sins, but that you change us and that you give us your Spirit who dwells within us to make us more and more like Jesus from one degree of glory to the next. We pray, God, tonight that you would help us to understand what you have written and that you would change us to be like Jesus as you have promised you will. Help us, Lord, to labor even as your grace labors within us. We ask this for your sake. Amen. Well, this passage is about Christ, our brother, who does four things. First, Jesus calls us brothers. Second, he sanctifies us. Third, Jesus is the head of the church. And fourth, he sets an example for us. And we'll spend most of our time tonight on the first and the second points and hit the last two rather quickly. So first, verse 11 says that he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, who does Christ call brothers? Them. He doesn't call all brothers. He calls them brothers. And who is the them? It's those who are sanctified. Those who are holy, who have a new principle of holiness implanted within them, those are the ones that Christ calls brothers. And this Greek word brothers is often used in the Bible, not just to refer to male siblings, but to a household, to all the children. And so this could be rendered, it could be rendered loosely, brothers and sisters. The Greek actually only says brothers, but often it includes women. And so women, you're included here. What this is saying is that if you're in Christ by faith, then you are a brother of Christ. How are you a brother of Jesus? Well, you're a brother because it says you have the same origin as Christ. Christ's origin is the Father. And you think about how Christ's origin is the Father. His person originates from the person of the Father. This is called the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. And we saw this already in Hebrews. It says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And we also read that we can read in John 5:26 that the Father granted the Son to have life in himself. And so we learn in some mysterious way that the personality or the center of consciousness of the Son is eternally generated or begotten by God the Father. Now that must not be confused to imply that the being of the Son is begotten by the being of the Father, because this, the being of the Father and the being of the Son is the same being. Father and the Son have the same nature. They have the same knowledge. They have the same love, the same spirit. They have the same judgment. The Father and the Son have the same essence. They are distinct persons. And the person of the Father eternally generates the person of the Son. We also know that the human nature of Christ originates with the Father, that the Father sent the Spirit to come upon Mary, and Mary was with child, and she gave birth to Jesus, his human nature. And so the person of the Son and the human nature of the Son both originate with the Father. And so Christ is born of the Father. Jesus is born into the family of God, the only natural born son. But you also are born of the Father if you are in Christ. You're born again in Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." So you're born into Christ's family. You and Christ, you have the same Father. Therefore, Christ is your brother. You should think of Christ not only as your teacher, not only as your Savior, and not only as your Lord, but you should think of Christ as your brother. And to some people, that's not a comforting thought, because they had earthly brothers, older brothers, who were not good to them. And their earthly brothers were cruel and unkind toward them. Others, though, had great relationships with their brothers. But Jesus is a perfect older brother. He's perfectly good. He looks out for his younger siblings. He protects them. Jesus, the older brother, sets a good example for them. He leads them for their good. He teaches them how to think and how to live and how to walk in obedience to the Father. That's the role of the older brother in the household of God. And Christ, as our older brother, leads us, his younger brothers, in this way. It also says that Christ, as your brother, is not ashamed of you. Many times, older earthly brothers are ashamed and embarrassed by their younger siblings. They don't want them around. They run off to do things and exclude their younger brothers and sisters. They're ashamed by their younger brothers and sisters. They want to be disassociated with their younger brothers and sisters. But Jesus is not like that at all. Christ knows your most hidden thoughts. He knows the most shameful things that you have thought today. He knows how great your guilt is because of your sin. But he is not ashamed of you. We're told that he is glad and bold to call you his brothers and sisters. He does not exclude you. You do not embarrass him. And think about how often the church in this world gives the world an opportunity to slander Christ by their own shameful words and actions. True Christians sometimes live inconsistently with their callings. They open themselves and their Lord to slander. Professing Christians do that. Have you ever seen a Christian on television? And you worry about what they're going to say next because of what they've been saying. And it's shameful. Some evangelists say things that are not true or faithful to the Word of God, and they speak in ways that are shameful. Or at work, you see Christians at work, and they are doing everything but what they should be doing. They aren't diligent to work, and they bring reproach on the name of Christ. But what the Bible says, that if you belong to Jesus, Christ owns them as family. He's not ashamed to call true Christians brothers. And on the last day, even though Satan and all the world will accuse you, and as you stand before Christ the judge, Jesus will claim you as brothers and sisters. And this also teaches us what kind of older brothers and sisters we should be. That if we would be like Christ, then we would not be ashamed of our brothers and sisters. And I'm thinking here especially of children and of young people. That if you want to be holy like Jesus, then you will not be ashamed of your brothers and sisters. You'll claim your brothers and sisters in public. They are your family. You'll be patient and kind toward your brothers and sisters, even when they're acting in foolish ways, because they're your blood. They are your brothers. If you want to be like Christ, don't shame your siblings. Instead, teach them. Set a Christ-like example before them. Be an example of obedience to your Father in the home, but also of obedience to your Heavenly Father. Lead and protect your brothers and sisters. And so first we learn that Christ calls us brothers. Second, we see that he sanctifies us. Verse 11 speaks of he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Why isn't Christ ashamed to call us brothers? It's partly because he sanctifies us. And this Greek word sanctify can also be translated holy. It's the same root word as holiness in the Greek. He makes us holy. And when this word is used in the book of Hebrews, it usually primarily refers to regeneration. You know what regeneration is? It's a change of heart, where God takes out the old stony heart and he replaces it with a warm heart that loves Christ and has a new set of desires, that desire to obey God, our Father. The Bible gives us several analogies for regeneration. All of them show us that regeneration is the first thing that happens when God acts to save someone. The Bible speaks of being raised to new life. A dead man can't walk. A dead man can't breathe. A dead man can't do anything. But when God raises this dead man to life, the dead man is now able to rise up and walk. In the same way, regeneration is first in God's order of salvation. The Bible also speaks of new birth. A baby has to be born before it can breathe, before it can grow up. And so we must be born again before we can live out the life of the believer. The Bible also speaks of being made new creations. The universe had to be created before it could function as God designed. And so the first step in our salvation that God works in us by his Holy Spirit is to change our hearts, to regenerate us, to implant a new principle of holiness within us. Regeneration precedes everything else in the Christian life. You don't believe to be born again. You are born again so that you might believe and that you might be faithful. But there is a sense in which regeneration continues throughout a Christian's life. Regeneration, in one sense, is just the first point of sanctification. It's the first infusion of new life into us. Now, there's a drastic change that takes place in regeneration, but that change does not stop at regeneration. It just stretches out and keeps on going. And this is the process of sanctification. The Father continues to raise us. He continues to recreate us and to make us into the sons and daughters that we will one day be. And in theology, this continuous regeneration or recreation of who we are is called progressive sanctification. Notice that our text says that it is Jesus who sanctifies. He sanctifies us. It's his work in us. It's a blessing. There are two main blessings of salvation. One is justification. The other is sanctification. I want to give a couple of examples of sanctification here just to have our minds set upon this. We could talk of many things, but I want to focus on the mind and also on our tongues. We could give many more examples, but those are probably two of the hardest for our minds to be sanctified and our tongues to be sanctified. And so I want to focus on those, and I do not stand before you today as someone who has this mastered. I stand among you as one who fights the fight of faith with you. And so first, let's consider that the Holy Spirit, Christ, sanctifies our minds. You know, naturally, people just let their minds run to whatever thoughts they might have. They think of injustices against them, ways in which other people have wronged them. The world has wronged me. I am offended. And they become slaves to a victim mentality. People dwell upon their accomplishments. Look at what I've done. They think about what they've accomplished and it's good. And they allow their minds to start to be pleased with themselves. And they say to themselves, look at all I've done and how great I am. And they become slaves to their accomplishments so they can continue to think of themselves as great. Others dwell upon their dashed hopes in this world. The things have not turned out the way that they had hoped to, or they have suffered some great loss in their lives. And so they are filled with sorrow, and they tell themselves, my life has been taken from me, and I'm so sad. And they become slaves to sorrow, in a cycle of sorrow that they find themselves entrapped within. They think about the bad things that might happen if they don't succeed, whatever success looks like. And they think, if I don't achieve this goal, then bad things are going to happen. If I can't make this happen, only darkness awaits me. And so they become slaves to fear. They think about the gifts and the privileges and the statuses of other people, and they covet. And so they're slaves to envy. They think about how someone is giving everyone else attention but ignoring them, and so they become jealous. And they're slaves to jealousy. And these are battles of the mind. We could list many more, but these are some of them. But Christ so graciously sanctifies his brothers and sisters through his word and his spirit. Jesus frees us from slavery to the miseries and the sorrows that are produced by sin. When Christ's brothers think of the injustices against them, they have the resources and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to remember that what they really deserve is hell. That the injustices of this world against them are really nothing compared to what they really deserve. And they remember they deserve hell, and they also remember that Christ has freely given himself to them, and that Christ graciously frees them from slavery to anger. When Christ's brothers think of their accomplishments, they remember how far short even their best accomplishments fall of God's perfect standard. But they also remember that in Christ, God is pleased with his children. And so Christ frees them from slavery to pride and to a sense of self-exaltation because of their performance. And when they think of how their hopes and their plans in this world have not been realized, they remember that Jesus is wiser than they are. That he gives and that he withholds in this world for their good and for his glory, and that his loving kindness is better than life itself. And so Christ frees them from slavery to sorrow and grief. And when they think that they might fail to accomplish something, they remember that their lives are not about themselves, but about Jesus. And that Jesus does not call them to be successful, but that Jesus calls them to be faithful and obedient. To love Christ and to love others, keeping the commandments, no matter what others do or no matter what the outcome. And so they are free to work unto the glory of God, regardless of the outcome. And so Christ frees them from slavery to fear. Love drives out fear. When they think about the gifts and the privileges that God has given to other people, they remember that God has given them the greatest gift in Christ. They can be content in him, and so they are freed from slavery to covetousness. And they can rejoice in the good gifts that God gives to others. And so Christ graciously sanctifies our minds and his spirit as his spirit applies his word to us. Consider another example of how Christ sanctifies us. He sanctifies our words. You know, the Bible says that out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Or out of the heart, rather, the mouth speaks. It is not natural for people to control their tongues. And even among Christians, many Christians make very little effort to control their tongues. They speak their mind. It's even thought to be a good thing that you speak your mind. Well, if your mind is holy, it is. If your mind is sanctified, it's a good thing to speak your mind. But not if your mind isn't. Many speak idle words. They talk without substance to fill the time or to draw attention to themselves so that they can be center stage. Many engage in foolish talk. The Bible speaks explicitly about foolish talk, and that is they speak without wisdom or caution. Many say this is just good-natured talk, joking around and such. We're just talking and having fun. But too often, their words are manipulative or controlling for their own benefit. And very rarely, if ever, is sarcasm and joking around motivated out of love for the glory of God and love for the hearer. If it is, then it's fine. But if it's not, it's forbidden. It's foolish talk. Many also engage in obscene talk, filthiness or crudeness, which the Bible explicitly forbids. And this kind of speech is common among many younger Christians today. And they think it's their liberty to speak with crudeness and filthiness. That they have freedom in Christ to do this. Because after all, words are just symbols. We can assign whatever meaning we want to them. But the Bible does not give us this liberty. The Bible forbids us to speak crudely or obscenely. It grants us no such liberty. When we consider how Christ, our brother, speaks to us with such love, such justice and grace, then our own speech will change as we start to become like the one who loves us and the one we love. Christ changes our speech in the home, in the workplace, in public and private forums. Listen to what some of the Bible teaches about this. The Bible, by the way, as I studied this, it is chock full of teaching about the tongue and how we handle it. We're not even going to read the James passage, which says the tongue is like a fire that's uncontrollable. If anyone can tame the tongue, it's impossible, is the implication, to truly tame the tongue. But Matthew 12:36 says, we will give an account for every idle word we speak. Idle words, we'll give an account for them. You know, the time is short. The days are evil, the Bible says. Why would we waste communication with a fellow human being that doesn't either do evangelism or edify them? Build them up in Christ. Ephesians 4:15 says to speak the truth in love. Loving God's truth, loving God, loving men. Ephesians 4:29-30 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's a universal negative. None. No talk that tends to produce corruption of any kind come out of your mouths, but only as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The only words we should be speaking to one another are those words that build up, that give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 5:4 says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. If we are grateful for all that Christ has done for us, then our mouths will reflect that gratitude, and our mouths will be full of speech that is seasoned with grace and gratitude for who Christ is and what he's done. Colossians 3:8 says to put away obscene talk from your mouth. And if you study that word in the Greek, it means obscene, which is culturally defined. And your culture, what your culture deems as obscene is. And you could say, well, we have various spheres of cultural obscenity, and in this smaller culture, it's not obscene. But that's not true. At a wider level, if the culture views this as obscene, why is it acceptable in a smaller group if there's not some form of cultural rebellion going on? The Bible says in Colossians 4:5, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And then Proverbs 20:19 says, do not associate with a simple babbler. These are strong words. Biblically speaking, the speech of Christ has two purposes: evangelism and edification, and worship. Well, three. All of that is to be worship. Consider a man who's used to jabbing at others with his words, to speaking idly, to draw attention to his own wit, to make himself look better than others, to bully or to control others. But the more his mind is saturated with Jesus, the more he loves Christ, the more he looks for ways to edify others with his words. The more he realizes that he lives every moment before the face of God. The more he realizes these things, the more he'll live and speak with reverential fear. Because the Spirit dwells within us, and he'll carefully guard his words. I spent this last week serving as a federal juror in federal court, and it's been quite an experience. But one thing that I noticed is that everyone cleaned up their language. No one used foul or offensive language in the presence of the court. Why? Because the judge is right there. The jury is right there. Because they're close to the law. If we live understanding that the Holy Spirit of Christ, the King, Jesus, dwells within us, it will radically transform our speech. Our speech will be reverent and gracious to one another. Too many Christians think they can speak as they wish to those closest to them. And sometimes their coarsest language is reserved for husbands and wives, for co-workers and friends, even Christian friends. And I've heard it said as being honest to speak this way with such vulgarity, and sadly it probably is honest. It's what's in their hearts. But Christ promises to sanctify our hearts, to change us more and more, that we will live coram Deo, before the face of God. More and more, Christ will teach them how to be gracious as he is gracious to them. and they won't be able to help but to be gracious to others. The Proverbs teach that blessings come from godliness and speech. Pure speech is a gift. Listen to what the Bible says, how we are blessed as we speak in purity. Proverbs 12, verses 13 and 14 say, an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good. Blessing. This is gospel blessing. The fruit of our mouths brings satisfaction with good. Proverbs 12, 18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Do our tongues bring healing? Do your words bring healing? Proverbs 13, 2 and 3 say, from the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good. Seems backwards. A man eats what is good from the fruit of his mouth. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. You want to live? If you guard your mouth, the Bible says, you preserve your life. Proverbs 15, 23 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man and a word in season. How good it is. Sanctification of the tongue is a good blessing. Let's grow in sanctification. Christ sanctifies our words and it brings about blessing to us. And so we've considered how Christ sanctifies our thoughts and our words, that he also graciously sanctifies every area of our lives. We haven't even touched on personal communion with Christ, how he sanctifies our marriages, our parenting in the home, how he sanctifies our lives at work and our vocations, our financial decisions, our eating habits, our political decisions and discussions, our trials and temptations. We are sanctified in the midst of these, and our entertainment choices, and our wealth and in our poverty, and our joys and in our sorrows. All these things are simply the media in which to be sanctified. Christ is so gracious that he would sanctify us for our good. He doesn't leave us like he found us, but he changes us. J.C. Ryle says this about sanctification. He asks us questions regarding our own sanctification, and he says, do they become more holy, meek, unselfish, kind, good-tempered, self-denying, and Christ-like at home? It's very interesting that he mentions the home first in sanctification. That is appropriate. That is the crucible of our sanctification. Husbands and wives, parents, children. Do they become more content with their position in life? More free from restless craving after something different from that which God has given them? Do fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, and other relatives and friends find them more pleasant and easy to live with? Can they enjoy a quiet Sunday and quiet means of grace without noise, heat, and excitement? And then this is fascinating, what he says next. Above all, do they grow in charity, and especially in charity toward those who do not agree with them in every jot and tittle of their religion? We're growing in these ways. The Bible promises that Christ sanctifies us. This is a blessing from his hand. We are justified and we are being sanctified in Christ, changed more and more into his likeness. Well, third, Christ our brother is the head of the church. Verse 12 of our text says, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And here we see that Christ is the head of the church. This word congregation in Greek is the word church, ecclesia. So this is speaking of the congregation of the Old Testament in its original context, but in Hebrews it's applied to the church of the New Testament, the congregation of the New Testament. And Hebrews in other places speak of the assembly. It says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Christ is the head of the church. He says, assemble. There are far too many who are willing to miss church for almost any reason. But these same people take their jobs seriously, take their social commitments seriously, their favorite television programs seriously. They're committed to sports and they don't miss important games. And the problem here is one of faith. It's believing the lie that the promises of pleasure made by those other things are more sure than the promises of Christ. That Jesus says, I'm good. Come fellowship with me through the means I have appointed. Will we believe that the other things are better? I know I'm speaking to a Sunday evening crowd, and so you're not necessarily the best target for this. And yet, we have all been tempted not to come to church for some fleeting false reason. If you're sick or you have health issues or there's a real reason to stay home, great. But the Bible says one day in seven is appointed as holy unto the Lord, a day of holy convocation. And so we come and we must assemble together as God's people. This is a blessing. Here's what the Bible teaches. Christ will sanctify his church. And if you're in a true church that preaches the word of Christ, that prays, sings his praises, practices discipline, rightly administers the sacraments and fellowships in Christ, then that community is designed by God to be one of the greatest blessings in this world to you. It's a foretaste of heaven. Christ is so good to give us the church. He gives himself to us through one another. And we get to enjoy the graces of Christ as they are poured out through our brothers and sisters. And as a church is sanctified, its members will start more and more taking up their crosses for one another. And they'll speak graciously to one another. They'll put away envy, jealousy, pride, and contention, and they'll love one another in all sincerity as God and Christ has loved them. They won't be perfect, but they'll be ready to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven them. They will plot ways. They will scheme about ways to do good to one another and not evil. They will not think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and they will regard one another as more important than themselves. There is great blessing in attending Christ's church. It's a powerful sanctifying organism that God has designed. Jesus does not only sanctify us as individuals. In fact, it's absolutely important to notice that in this text, it says he sanctifies his brothers, and then the next statement is about the church. The church is vital in our sanctification. Jesus, our elder brother, is ahead of the church. When preaching is faithful to the word of Christ in a local church, Jesus himself preaches. That is, insofar as any preaching in the church is in conformity with the word of God and rises out of scripture, it is Christ's word. That's what he says. Jesus says there in verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. He will proclaim the name of the Father to his brothers in the church. When we sing from the heart in local churches, Jesus himself leads us. It says, I will sing your praise. Here we have preaching and singing together. Both are to be filled with the word of Jesus. And he sings to us. And he leads us in singing. Briefly, the fourth point in our text is that Christ, our brother, is our example of holiness. In verse 13, Jesus says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So here we see Jesus is trusting the Father. Jesus puts his trust in the Father. And he says, behold, I am the children of the Father that God has given me. So Christ is our chief example of trusting God the Father. If you want to be holy, then set your mind and your heart on Jesus Christ. Through his appointed means, Jesus must be the end goal of all of your thoughts, of all of your words, of all of your life. When we look at who Christ is in the gospel, what we find is a single-minded man. Jesus was dedicated to obeying God as Father. We find a man who spoke with unmatched wisdom and grace and authority and purpose. He wasted no words. None of the words are wasted. They're all powerful and good. No man spoke as this man speaks. He was kind to the weak. He served the lowly. He stood up to those who abused their power with all authority and directness. He was tender toward women, and he was a leader of men, committed to the truth, to loving his Father and to loving others. And finally, Jesus is a man who took up his cross to die for his enemies. Let us look to him as an example of faith, that we would become like him more and more and more. Let us follow Christ's example and trust our Father. Christ calls us brothers. He sanctifies us. He is the head of the church, and he sets an example for us. And this evening, if you would like any prayer or counsel or have any questions, any of the pastors would love to speak with you after the service. Let's close with this benediction from the end of this sermon in Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.